Good morning again, everyone.
Good morning.
It's really, really fun to be back here. Tons and tons of good memories, so thanks for inviting me and letting me come back again. We're going to be in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. We're going to read from verse 9 all the way down to verse 20. Can I come down just a tad, I think? Because when I start shouting... Okay, if you guys want to stand with me out of reverence for God and His mighty word. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated and let's pray. God, we know that Your word is clear. We know that Your word instructs us in the ways in which we should walk and how to walk in a worthy, in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to You, bearing fruit in every good work. That's what Your word is for, to teach and instruct us, to make us to know Jesus and to love Him more. God, but I ask that this morning You would give us a special attentiveness to Your word. You would give us a special capacity in our minds to think and to understand. We'd be able to reason. We'd be able to think critically. We'd be able to track with what You're doing in Your word, God. And I know that we need You to do this. I need You to do that. We all need You and Your Spirit to come and guide us and direct us. So this morning, would You help us? Help us to understand so that we would love Jesus more, that we'd recognize more and more daily what He has done on our behalf on the cross and in the resurrection. So God, we ask that the mighty, all-powerful God who reigns on high would come down now and help us in this moment. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm about to tell you is heresy. Not just any heresy. I'm going to tell you something that agrees with the most infamous heresy that the church has ever heard. I'm going to tell you that the most damnable doctrine that anyone has ever taught in the history of the church is right. Christ is a created being. What you should do right now is kick me out of the church. To say that Jesus Christ is a created being is the greatest heresy, the greatest false doctrine that has ever been taught in the church. And my goal this morning is to tell you that it's right. Give you a little background on the controversy. In the early church, there was a lot of controversy about who Jesus was. And the greatest controversy that arose was a guy named Arius. He lived about in the early 300s. And Arius taught that because Jesus was the begotten Son of God, that meant that there was a time when he was begotten, which meant that there was a time when he was not begotten, which meant that there was a time when the Christ was not. The phrase that he would go around saying, obviously not in English, but he would say, there was a time when the Christ was not. Meaning, at one point, Jesus didn't exist, and then he existed. And obviously, the church gathers together to assert that Jesus is God. He's not like one of us. He's not the same thing as us, a creature. But rather, Jesus is the creator. We read it in John 1 that all things were made through him and for him and by him. Right? And in 325, the church condemns Arius, his teaching. Anybody that possesses a book written by Arius has to burn it. And if they don't, capital punishment. They're killed. Anybody that agrees with Arius and teaches with Arius is subject to capital punishment. So this morning, what I just told you, that I believe Christ is a created being. If you end up agreeing with me this morning, by the standards of the early church, we should be killed. Because of how destructive that teaching is. No, I'm being a little dishonest because I don't actually agree with Arius. I'm saying something a little bit different when I tell you that Christ is a created being. But it's controversial, the idea that Christ could be a created being. So what could we possibly mean if we asserting that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, he has existed for all time, will exist for all time, because he is one with the Father in the Godhead. What could we mean when we say that Christ is a created being? That's what we're doing this morning in Colossians chapter 1. Just a fair warning, this is not going to be the easiest sermon to listen to. We're going to be making jumps. We're going to be making connections. So there is an outline on the back of the bulletin to help you track with everything that's going on. But it's going to be helpful if we're flipping back and forth together in the Bible. I know Matt is an all-star at getting them up there too. So they'll probably be up on the screen too. But we're going to be doing some kind of heady things to get through this. But I promise you that it greatly will impact the way you live the rest of this week, knowing that Jesus is a created being. So we've got some legwork to do, but I promise there is a reward on the other end. So first, what do we have to note about Colossians 1 to understand this phrase, what I mean when I say Christ is a created being, the greatest heresy in the entire church? First, this passage is about creation. Colossians 1, verse 9 through 20, is about creation. Let's start reading in verse 15. We're thinking creation. See if there's anything that we can pick up that might be like creation. Start reading. He is the image of the invisible God. Is there anything there that's like creation? How was mankind created? In the image of God. Anytime in the Bible where you see the word image, that is referring to that Adam was created in the image of God, and that Seth was then created in the image of Adam. Jesus is in the image of the invisible God. This is a creation kind of thing. He then is called what? The firstborn of all creation. Are we talking about creation? It uses the word, so that's probably a good indication that that might be what we're talking about it. For by him all things were created. Okay, so we're trying to figure out if this is about creation. We've got the image from the creation in Genesis 1. And then we have the firstborn of all creation. Then we have all things being created. In heaven and on earth, the phrase heaven and earth, where's the first time we see that? Genesis 1:1. If you care to be fancy pants grammatical, it's called a merism, where two words actually refer to one thing. where heaven and earth aren't referring to separately heaven and then to earth, but they're referring to everything, which is what he's saying. Just like when God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth, God created everything. Visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created again through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. When did creation happen? The beginning. So Jesus being the beginning, that's a creation thing. The firstborn from the dead. And then we continue. But this is patently, very clearly about creation. We have the image. We have the firstborn of creation. We have heaven and earth. We have things being created. We have him being the beginning. And then it finishes with the phrase earth or heaven. Again, reference to Genesis 1. So this passage has a lot to do with creation. And if we've settled that in our minds, if we actually hop up, what we might not have noticed before becomes pretty clear that that's also about creation. It has lots of Genesis 1 through 3 kinds of things. So Paul, talking to this church, the Colossians, saying that he's praying for them. What does he want them to do? Be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What was Adam and Eve, what was the day-to-day characteristic? If you remember, after Eve eats the fruit, gives it to Adam, God comes down, and it says that he was walking through the garden as they used to walk in the cool of the day with God. They're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, just like Adam and Eve walked in the garden. In the genealogy in Genesis 4, everybody dies, right? Adam lived this many years, then he had a son. Then he lived this many years, then he died. Seth lived this many years, then he had a son. Then he lived this many years, then he died. Until we get to Enoch, what's the difference between Enoch and everybody else? Enoch lived this many years, and he walked with the Lord. Then he had a son, he lived this many years, and then he went up into heaven. The difference was he walked with God, like Adam and Eve walked in the garden. And Paul is saying he's praying for this church, these people, to walk with God. That's saying be like you are at the beginning of creation. Be like the Garden of Eden. What else are they going to do? They're going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then they're going to bear fruit in every good work. Whenever you see fruit, where does fruit first appear? In the Garden of Eden, right? There's fruit everywhere. You can eat of every plant. And if you don't believe me, hop up to verse 6. So he's talking about how this gospel is going out into the world. You've heard the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing or increasing. What was God's command to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. What is the gospel doing here? It's bearing fruit, it's growing, and it's going into the whole world. So when he commands them to bear fruit, it's do what you were supposed to do in the Garden of Eden, in the land of fruitfulness. You're bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What was the Garden of Eden supposed to be? Bearing fruit, growing in the knowledge of God. What did they do? They didn't bear fruit, but they ate fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not of the knowledge of God. Be how the garden was supposed to be. And then this thing that Jesus has done, he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When do we see light? Genesis 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. When do we see darkness? Genesis 1. Anytime that you see light and darkness contrasted, that is what God does when he creates stuff. 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. This passage is about creation. When we read it, initially, we probably weren't thinking about Genesis 1, right? We weren't thinking about that. But when we look at it, this passage is very clearly about creation. Okay, so that's checkpoint one. The passage is about creation. We're trying to figure out what it would mean if we truthfully could say that Jesus is a created being. First, we recognize that this passage is about creation. But then we have to ask another question. When did creation happen? Now that seems like the dumbest question you could ever ask, right? When did creation happen? Not the question that's debated in church Sunday school classes all over the country almost every single day about whether it was six literal days or it was this metaphorical day that was a longer day. Debate of evolution and creation. We're not asking that question. We're not asking how long did it take to create. We're asking when did creation happen? If anybody could venture a guess at when creation happened. The beginning, right? Probably at the start of everything would seem like a pretty good guess because there wasn't time before everything was created, so I would guess at that time. That's when creation happened. So is that what we're after when we're asking the question, when did creation happen? I think there's actually a more interesting answer. I think creation happened on day one, obviously. But I think there's a more interesting answer, too. Turn back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, we're going to start reading in verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. To pause. God here is identifying a single person, David, and everybody who comes after David in the lineage of David that looks like David, and they're going to crush their foes. They're going to rule over everybody against them. My faithfulness, in verse 24, and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Verse 27 again. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This promise of one coming after David who's going to crush his enemies because God is going to give him victory. And he's going to be the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, is really influential in the New Testament. If you kept your finger in Colossians 1, turn back. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the what? The firstborn. Psalm 89, 27. He's the firstborn of all creation. What else in Psalm 89 was the firstborn going to be? The highest of the kings of the earth. And then Paul says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He's before all things. And then later, that he's preeminent over all of these things. What is Paul doing? He's looking at the Psalms. There was one that was going to come like David. He was going to crush his enemies and he'd be called the firstborn. He'd be the highest of the kings of the earth. And he goes, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He rules over all thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. He's preeminent above everyone else of any kind of eminence. He calls him the firstborn from the dead. Psalm 89 governs the way that Paul is thinking about Jesus. He's the firstborn, the one that came just like David. He's going to rule the kings of the earth. Now hop ahead quick to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. To prove to you that I'm not just forcing Psalm 89 onto this passage. Grace to you and peace in verse 4. From Him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. When John is opening up this letter, the first words that he chooses to describe Jesus as are what? The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. What did Psalm 89 tell us this one that was going to come was going to do? He was going to be the firstborn, and he was going to be the highest of the kings of the earth. John describes Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Psalm 89 is the foundation for how the New Testament understands Jesus as being the firstborn. And John and Paul in Revelation and Colossians are understanding the same thing. They're describing Jesus in the same kind of language. Doesn't Paul call Jesus also the firstborn of the dead? And then in different kinds of language, the ruler of the kings on earth, the one who has authority over all other authorities. So if they're similar in the way that they understand Psalm 89, they understand Jesus as the firstborn, what else do they have in common? As they're interpreting the Old Testament, as they're seeing Jesus as the one who came and lived and died and rose again, what else are they seeing in common? Paul, back in Colossians, calls Jesus the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Hop ahead a couple of chapters in Revelation to verse 14. Into chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Paul calls him the beginning. John calls him the beginning. Paul says he's the firstborn, understanding Psalm 89. John calls him the firstborn, understanding Psalm 89. They're describing Jesus. And what does John say? He's the beginning of creation. Now this was the tee-off text for Arius. Right there it says it. He's the beginning of creation. Right? Clearly then, Jesus is a created being. Jesus was created. If He was the beginning, the start of creation, that means in order for creation to happen, Jesus had to first be created. Which means that there was a time when the Son was not. But last connection, this is extended, but we're getting there. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is the glorious picture of God coming down on earth in the new heavens and the new earth with the glorious city Jerusalem. All of the saints, the Lamb dwelling with the people. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is the grand passage in verse 4 that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then in verse 5, He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I am creating again everything. Also He said, write this down, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." We have this again, the faithful and true witness and the beginning. Somehow here at the end seems to be the beginning. Right? This is the end of everything. When God comes down and creates everything new, destroys all of the former things they've passed away, when He reinstates the Garden of Eden on earth, there's no more sickness, there's no more crying, there's no more death, there's no more pain. Everything is right. And He says that this is the beginning. This is the beginning. And what is it? He's making all things new. It's the beginning and it's creation. All of the garden is coming back. So in one sense, the beginning happens actually at the end. So we're thinking these things that John is thinking, and then we read Arius' favorite text in Revelation 3 when he says that Jesus is the beginning of creation. What does that mean? Does that mean that the beginning of the creation that happened all the way back in Genesis 1:1 at day zero? No. It's the beginning of creation when God starts to reinstate His glorious reign on the earth and wipe away sickness and tears and death and pain. God creates in Jesus doing that. And when did that happen? When was there peace on the earth? Just how we read in Colossians. He made peace by the blood of His cross. He reconciled to Himself all things. Things in heaven. Things on earth. When Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus rose from the grave, everything started over. God created Jesus new and perfect. Not that He wasn't perfect in any way before, but He died. And now where is Jesus? Where there is no death, reigning on high, just like in the garden. So we're trying to figure out the answer to the question, when did creation happen? The obvious answer is Genesis 1:1, at the very beginning. But the other answer that the Bible gives, creation happened when Jesus rose from the grave. Everything's new. God says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And Jesus doesn't die anymore. Because He's new. He's a new creation. So we say, Jesus is a created being. Not meaning that there was a time when Jesus was not. But when Jesus rose from the grave, God ushered in the Garden of Eden again. Creation happened again. There is peace with God again. Because Jesus has died and risen. So that seems really, really convoluted and tricky. It seems like I'm playing kind of a trickster to just tell you something that I think. So hop back to Colossians and see if this makes any sense. First of all, it makes sense grammatically. To say that what Paul is actually talking about is the cross and resurrection as creation, rather than ever talking about Genesis 1 in the beginning of all things. Look at verse 18. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." We're trying to dissect this phrase, what it means that He's the beginning. Let's lop out that middle section and just say, "He is the beginning, that in everything He might be preeminent." So His being the beginning is giving Him preeminence. It's similar to if I told you that I went to the store. Good for you that you went to the store. And I said, "That I may buy bread." And now you have clarity as to why I went to the store. That's good. That's what Paul is doing here, saying He's the beginning, that in everything He might be preeminent. But he also inserts this phrase, the firstborn from the dead. Which seems weird because the beginning seems to be way back there. Firstborn from the dead seems to be the resurrection. That's like a 8,000-10,000 year difference in time or something like that. Go back to the store. What if I said, I went to the store, the one on Main Street, that I might buy bread? What does this phrase, the one on Main Street, do? Is it talking about something else entirely? I went to the store, the one on Main Street. And when I say the one on Main Street, I'm actually talking about the shoe store. I didn't have a good example. So I'm not talking about the grocery store that I went to. I'm talking about the shoe store. No, that doesn't make any sense. It clarifies what store I went so you understand which grocery store I went to. This Paul's doing the same thing when he says he's the beginning. Oh, what beginning? Just like, oh, what grocery store did you go to? The firstborn from the dead. How is Jesus the beginning? He rose from the grave, which is just what I've been telling you. That's what John told us in Revelation. Jesus is the beginning, not because he was in Genesis 1:1 before all things, but because he's the beginning, because he started a new order, a new creation, when he became the firstborn from the dead. And that's how Jesus gets preeminence. So I'm not contriving something. I'm not forcing something on you. It makes sense in Colossians just if you read the sentence, right? How about in terms of like a timeline? It also fits in a timeline. So let's just read quickly through it and we'll go with the first perspective that Paul is talking about Genesis 1:1 creation, but he's also kind of throwing in some cross kinds of language too. Verse 13, delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Okay, when did that happen? At the cross. Okay, keep on going. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Okay, that seems to be Genesis 1. Started with the cross, now we're in Genesis 1. All things were created, heaven on earth, Genesis 1. He's the head of the body, the church. When's that? Oh, that didn't exist in Genesis 1. So we're hopping back over here to the cross. He's the beginning. Oh, Genesis 1. Firstborn from the dead. Oh, that's the cross. Everything might be preeminent. Fullness of God, pleased to dwell. That seems to be actually the incarnation. Different time. And now we're back to the cross at the end. So we're going from cross to Genesis to cross to Jesus being born. Back to the cross. Does that seem more probable when you would just like describe something to somebody? I was born, and when I was a child, I was born actually during the Twins World Series in 1987, and I really like to run. In high school, I ran a ton, and I just really liked it. But when I was a kid, I was kind of just, I was a terrible kid. And, you know, like now I work at a coffee shop, but I also like to talk, and I didn't like coffee when I was a kid. Like, does that make, who talks like that? Like, we talk in certain kinds of timelines. So does that make sense, or does this? Delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. That happened on the cross. Image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Actually, that's at the cross when God recreated all things. By him all things were created, heaven on earth, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Okay, that's actually at the cross too, because when Jesus died, all dominions actually became subservient to him. So that's still at the cross. Before all things, well, those are all things that Jesus is making new. So that's at the cross. He's the head of the body, the church. That's at the cross. He's the beginning. That actually is at the cross. Firstborn of the dead. That's at the cross. Fullness of God, pleased to dwell. He reconciles all himself, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's at the cross. Does that seem like a more likely explanation of what Paul is doing here? Kind of just talking about the cross instead of being schizophrenic and all over the place in what he's talking about? No. This passage is talking about creation, but it's not talking about Genesis 1 creation. It's talking about the creation that happened when Jesus died and rose again. Okay. So if I've convinced you, it's a lot of arguments, a lot of hopping around, but I just made you heretics. Isn't that fun? We can walk out and we can say, Christ is a created being, and if we lived in 325, we'd be anathematized. The worst word that you can possibly put on somebody in the church. It just means damned to hell for all eternity. Right? If you agree with me, I guess you just became a heretic. Not really, because we're meaning in an entirely different way. Jesus is a created being. On the cross, in the resurrection, God created everything new. And Paul is praising Jesus for this. Everything's new because Jesus died and rose again. So what does this mean? I promise that there was actual reward to traveling through all of those intellectual hurdles. What does it mean for you? Other than that, you can tell your friends, if you lived in the 300s, you'd be killed for what you were about to tell them, which is kind of fun. But what does it do for you? How does it change your life? Have you ever felt like the current state of affairs doesn't change? Have you ever felt that in your own life, you're stuck? There's no getting out. I'm trapped. There doesn't seem to be any kind of progress. It doesn't seem like I can change anything. And I don't know what to do. Behold, on the cross, in the resurrection, God makes all things new. If you think about Adam and Eve, everything was new. In the garden, it was glorious, it was perfect. And then they sinned. And what has happened to every single person since then? Except Enoch and Elijah. They die. Is there any other more dark and gloomy perspective on life? Is there any other outlook that would make you feel trapped more than that death comes for all of us? Is there anything that you can do? Any medicine that you can take? Any lifestyle change that you can do that will somehow change that perspective? Death marches on and it tramples all of us. We all die. Behold, God makes all things new. If Jesus is a new creation, and Jesus doesn't die, somehow the perspective just changed. If Jesus is a created being and His created order doesn't die, everything's changed. My outlook on everything has just changed. Hebrews describes Jesus as the one who came to save us, to free us from a lifelong slavery of the fear of death. We're all enslaved on this outlook of death. But Jesus freed us from it by being created anew in the resurrection and not dying. So in the bleakest outlook that comes for us all, death, what does it mean that Jesus is a created being? There's hope. There's a way out. If I identify myself with Jesus, if I become a new creation, and Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. If you're a new creation, and Jesus is a new creation that doesn't die, what is the hope for you? I won't die. I won't die. Yes. Your body will die for a period of time, and then you will come alive just like Jesus from the grave and live forever. Because Jesus is a created being. And He didn't die. What does it do for you when you look at your past life? And you start to examine whether or not you've been a sinner. And it mounts. And mounts. I did that wrong. I did that wrong. I did that. You know what? Actually, when I look, I haven't done very many things right. How does Jesus, as a created being, help you with that? What's the promise? I'm making all things new. The former things have passed away. When God creates anew, what does He do? He destroys everything that's old. All of your sins, all of your past failures are obliterated on the cross. When God created Jesus new, there was darkness over the whole land. God had brought back to the uncreated order everything that you had done. And then Jesus came up in glorious light and knew. No matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've failed, because Jesus is new, you can be new. You can be free from all of your guilt, all of your shame, if you believe in Jesus. If you identify yourself with Jesus. Because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. What does this outlook do for you in terms of your relationships? They're broken. They're in disrepair. Right? Our families don't talk. I have problems with my friends. Behold, I make all things new. What does it do for you when you work? What was the curse? What was Adam's curse? He was going to work a lot. What was he going to get? Thistles and thorns. What does the fact that Jesus is created new do for your view of work? It's productive, right? Adam was called to work in the garden and produce fruit. So if we follow after Jesus, we bear fruit in all of the work that we do. Because Jesus is a created being. This is hope-giving. This is life-giving. To be a heretic, kind of. To affirm that Jesus is a created being gives hope for your outlook on all of life. Everything is new. Behold, I am making all things new. There is hope in every area that you only see failure and darkness and entrapment. Jesus makes all things new on the cross and the resurrection. So we have hope. We should live with hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we affirm with Paul, we affirm with John, and we praise you that you are the firstborn of creation. When everything was terrible, when everything was destroyed and in rebellion to you, you were the firstborn of the ones that follow and obey Jesus, who love him, who cherish him, who look like the Garden of Eden, who walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, just as they walked in the cool of the day with God. Who bear fruit in every good work, just like they bear fruit and were fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth and subdued it. God, Jesus, we follow after you in that. We praise you. So we ask that you would give us hope for the rest of this day, that you would give us hope in our outlook for the rest of our lives. You are making all things new, and nothing is too ruined for you to not make new. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.